morning. Is it on? No.
Is that better? It's on. Good morning. Let me give you, and I'll do this again at the 11 o'clock hour, the latest update that I have on Kevin Gentry's condition. Further testing has concluded that he did not have a stroke, but he is experiencing stroke-like symptoms. So the CT scan and the MRI did not show any bleeding in the brain, but he has some left side impairment. And he's failed the swallowing tests that have been administered so far. So they're just running more tests. And that's, unless you've heard anything further, that was what I had from Linda at about 8:30 this morning. So just kind of waiting to see what they can figure out with all the testing. So that's where that all stands. So continue to pray for them, and I'm guessing that because it sounds like they're doing more testing today, that we'll have more information today. And so I'm going to guess that those of you with the more medical training can, you know, kind of fill in some of those gaps and understand some of that. But that's what I know and can convey to you. So they want you to know that they appreciate your prayers. And that's where everything stands right now. So let's pray. Deuteronomy 9 is where we will begin when we get into Sunday school this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 9. And let's pray. You can, as you turn to it. Father, we pray your blessing, of course, upon Kevin and Linda, and ask that you would give him full recovery and give to them grace. And Father, we think of all of your folks that are suffering physically and emotionally, and pray your mercy and blessing upon them. We ask always that you would come for us and take us to be with you. We ask that until you do, we would be faithful to you. We ask that you would teach us your word, that we would be good students of it and understanding of it, so that our hope is fully comprehended. And I pray these things for us in Jesus' name. Amen. Deuteronomy 9 is where we'll begin this morning. And of course, we are just kind of working our way through some things with reference to the kingdom as it is addressed in the scriptures. Again, just to make sure credit where credit is due, the primary book that I'm using, resource, is Mike Flock's He Shall Reign Forever. So if you like to read that kind of theology, it's really an excellent book, I think, and a pretty easy read. And once again, the genesis of this for me was kind of a consequence of some of the conversations that I had with you and some of the issues that are raised when we went through the Olivet Discourse in the Gospel of Mark. Not that Mark's rendition is difficult or different than Matthew's rendition, but whenever we get into the Olivet Discourse and future events, there are always certain some element of confusion. And that's true on our side of the equation as well. In other words, I would never argue for a moment that the position I articulate has addressed every issue, is itself without problems. And if you read this kind of the kind of literature, you'll know that what happens is that we tend to, you know, we recognize the authority of all scripture, and we recognize the authority and accuracy of all verses, but some statements seem to have greater meaning to us than others. And so, for instance, in the Olivet Discourse, when Jesus said, "This generation shall not pass away," then for some people that becomes the critical defining moment. And since this generation will not pass away, then everything that Jesus said had to have happened basically within the anticipated lifetime of that group of people. And so that really informs the way they do the rest. And so for many of those people, everything else that we read is interpreted in light of that narrow window of time. Not that we do not do similar kinds of things. I'm not saying that at all. One of the things, for instance, about our position is that we are very insistent that the 1,000-year span of time that is mentioned six times in Revelation 19, 1 through 6, literally means 1,000 years. And so we are insistent upon that, and others go, you guys are crazy. The book of Revelation is a highly symbolic book, and you can't do that. And so one of the things that I hope to do in working through this with a book like Vlox, and there are others that I've mentioned, Alva McLean's book, The Greatness of the Kingdom, is kind of considered the classic work on the kingdom of God and understanding the kingdom. So here would be the kind of the way that I would, that would fit within my framework of thinking. When I get to the end of the Bible, what should I be expecting, number one, and why should I be expecting that, number two? What is the expectation that I should have? What are the things that I'm looking for that are a fitting end to everything that we have read? And again, on what basis would I expect that to be the end? Why would I expect those things? And so I would expect that there is going to be some very real, very noticeable manifestation of God's kingdom on earth. Because God has talks about that so very much. And that's what we're discovering as we work through. And one of the things that I'm trying to do that Vlock is doing in his book is just noticing the consistencies of the concept of a kingdom that as we go through all of the Bible history and all of the stories of the Bible in their various ways that they are presented, the Pentateuch and the narratives and the law and the poetry and the Gospels and the history, that there is a consistency that attends to the idea of a kingdom. So this morning, Deuteronomy chapter 9 is where we are going to begin. And our historical framework this morning is the concept of the kingdom in the lives beginning in Joshua through the life of David. As we look at these men, Joshua and then his successors and then into Samuel and then into David, How is the idea and the concept of the kingdom both defined and advanced? And because these are legitimate questions, is it in any way different? Is it altered in any substantial way by what's being told us in these verses? So to this point, we've had some very solid foundational places upon which to anchor ourselves. We have seen in the creation that we were created to rule as kings on the earth. This was the purpose of creation. This was the creation mandate that Adam and Eve were to have dominion, not over simply the Garden of Eden, but that they were to have physical children who were to extend the rule of God in a Garden of Eden-like fashion throughout the entire globe. And of course, that is marred with the fall. And then the question becomes, what does the fall do to God's design for man to rule? And the answer is nothing. And so God reiterates that there will be salvation through a human being, Genesis chapter 3. through the seed of Adam, and that concept is off and developed. And then God introduces us to Noah, who we recognize as critical, but really it is his son Shem who is going to be the transmitter of the kingdom promises, continuing through the flood, and then that's going to be transmitted to Abraham, and we have the great covenant given to Abraham that is a covenant of kings and a covenant of land and a covenant of blessing to the Gentiles, this universal blessing. And so by the time we get to the end of Moses' life, as we are beginning to transition into Joshua, we are beginning to see elements of the Abrahamic covenant come into play. God had promised that they would be a great nation. And even though they are in bondage in Egypt, the greatness of the nation and the power of the nation is apparent. Pharaoh enslaves them because he recognizes their inherent strength and they must be managed. And so the promises are there that they would be a great nation and that they would be a numerous people as the sand of the sea. And so again, folks, when we read about Pharaoh and his edict that all the boy babies are going to be thrown into the river and, you know, no more Israelite children, and we read about the midwives and we read about the explosion of the population in spite of the persecution of Pharaoh, we want to remember always that what we are reading are promises being fulfilled, that no program of man is going to undo the program of God. With the passing of Moses and the ascendancy of Joshua, we begin to see yet another critical component being fulfilled, and this is possession of land. They had been promised to be a great nation. They had been promised to be a numerous people. They had been promised a land, but they do not have that land. Abraham literally camped on that land, but in no way did he possess the land. And now we're going to begin to see the possession of the land. And Joshua is the clear successor. He is God's chosen mediator, Deuteronomy 34:9. Joshua, son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands upon him, and the children of Israel hearkened unto him, as did the Lord commanded Moses. And so when we come into the book of Joshua is all about the land. In fact, the last major portion of the book is, from our standpoint, is not very spectacular or exciting reading. It's all about the division of the land. Who's going to get what land? Land is mentioned over 100 times in the book of Joshua. And the vast majority of those references, with the exception of really about two, are not land in general, but the land of Palestine, the promised land. And so God is putting an essential concluding component into place. Right? God is going to rule through his chosen mediators, through his succession of kings, which he promises, Deuteronomy chapter 17. There are going to be rules. We have the law of Moses. So we have a king who's going to rule through laws. And now we're getting the land. We have a place where that rule of God is going to take place. Deuteronomy 9 is critical in understanding the concept of this, of the gift of this land. And so let's look at it. We'll just read right? God is explaining why he gave it to them and what they must do with it. So, "Hear, O Israel, thou art to pass over Jordan this day to go in to possess nations greater and mightier than thyself, cities great and fenced up to heaven, a people great and tall, the children of the Anakims, whom thou knowest and of whom thou hast heard say, who can stand before the children of Anak. Understand therefore this day that the Lord thy God is he which goeth over before thee. As a consuming fire he shall destroy them, and he shall bring them down before thy face, so shalt thou drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord hath said unto thee. Speak not thou in thine heart, after that the Lord thy God hath cast them out before thee, saying, for my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land. But for the wickedness of these nations the Lord doth drive them out from before thee. Not for thy righteousness or for the uprightness of thine heart dost thou go to possess their land, but for the wickedness of these nations the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee, and that he may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand therefore that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people. Now, there's a lot of meat in those six verses, folks. And we'll try and tackle this a little bit more when we get closer to Romans chapter 9. But in order for us really to make sense of the way God operates with reference to all humanity, we simply cannot allow ourselves ever to escape the fact that in God's viewpoint, all humanity, from the moment of its inception, from the moment of conception, that every single human being is condemned to eternal punishment. In the book of Romans and in the book of Galatians, Paul will use the word conclude, that God hath concluded all under sin. And if you could just think of it like we are all in this building. We are all penned in this building. This is where we are, and this is our condition, and this is our state. We are all corralled in the building. And so, right, because what we have here, and one of the great things with which unbelieving people, and even believing people, but particularly unbelieving people, really wrestle, is how to reconcile their viewpoint of God with things like we're about to read in the book of Joshua that we would call genocide. The mass extermination of people. Not just their warriors, but every male, regardless of age, every female, every child, every infant. And we go, well, what kind of a God is this? And the answer is that he is a righteous God who is simply judging wickedness that is already in existence. So that Israel has, at best, a relative. But even that's questionable. Right? I mean, God says to Israel, I'm giving you this land. Don't let it go to your head. Don't think that you're such a great people that I'm giving you this land. Understand something. That you're really not fundamentally different than those people, and those people are terribly evil. They deserve to die. Every man, woman, and child. That's not an act of injustice, folks. That is an act of justice. They deserve to die. And so that's the position to which he gives Israel. Now, we notice, of course, as we proceed through Israeli history, and particularly when we get into the New Testament and we read about people like the Pharisees, that they've greatly lost sight of that. But that is nevertheless the default position. That God is being gracious to them, and God is being merciful to them. And folks, grace and mercy have no meaning at all. I mean, they just have no meaning at all. If I approach my relationship with God, is that I have some kind of merit. If I have merit standing before the Lord, I don't need grace or mercy. Just give me what you owe me. And God's position is very clear. If I gave you what I owed you, you would be like Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what I owe you. Now, if you understand that, now we can have a conversation about grace and mercy. And so these are the conditions for going into the land, why God gave it to them. And this also, folks, explains why it is that the inhabitants of the land have to be exterminated. And it also explains why there can be no collaboration, no cooperation between the Israelites and the inhabitants of the land. They are not benign people. They are not benign people. And again, all through the course of Israeli history, we see that contact with them, interaction with them, only corrupts the Jews. That's all that ever comes of it. It corrupts the Jews. Jump ahead, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 30. I move back more into the kingdom concept of things. All right, so the promise of the land is being fulfilled. And the land is specifically chosen. I mean, really, folks, I mean, if we think about this, and I don't know that we need to think about this, but we could ask the question, don't you suppose that it was possible that somewhere on planet Earth there was a land that was completely uninhabited? And God could have said to the Jews, I want you to go to this land, there's nobody there, and this will be your land, and you'll develop as a nation. But he displaced the inhabitants of the promised land. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 5, explain, and again, since our focus really is supposed to be on the kingdom and its development through the Bible, that this inheritance of the land as given to Joshua and his generation do not constitute the fulfillment of the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. Verse number 1, it shall come to pass when all these things are come upon thee, the blessings and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and shall return unto the Lord thy God, and shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children with all thine heart, with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. If any of thine be driven out unto the utmost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good and multiply thee above the fathers. Right, so God is already looking far down the road to the captivity and the restoration, events that occur long after the death of Joshua, so that no one would think, well, we've got men like Joshua that rule on behalf of God. We have power in the land. We have laws, God's laws that regulate us, and we have the land that God gave us. The Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled, because it is not fulfilled. And the reality, folks, is that the components of the Abrahamic covenant have yet to be completely fulfilled. So Joshua is about the land, the invasion of the land and the occupation of the land, or the conquest of the land, and the book of Judges then is all about the occupation of the land. And the Jews are in that land. And of course, we just recently worked our way through the book of Judges. We know that Israel failed to remove all the inhabitants of the land, although they had been commanded to do that. We note that they disobeyed and dishonored God by getting entangled with the inhabitants of the land, although God told them not to do that. We note that God judged them through the inhabitants of the land. Right? Which, by the way, folks, we are not Israel, but principles carry over. Right? I'm not claiming to be any kind of a paragon of virtue, but I think the church needs to think about this. To the extent that God is judging his people through the wickedness that in the world, particularly with reference to the United States of America, we have to contemplate whether or not God has not been using our long defended worldliness against us. That's his pattern. Right? Just like last week, I pointed out that the pattern in the world, whether it be in sports or in the military, is to exploit the other guy's weakness. God's pattern is to exploit the other guy's strength. So it is God's pattern in judgment to use what we love against us, to use what we place above him as a weapon against us for our destruction. This is his pattern. And so we always need to be at least asking the question, you know, within with that kind of framework in mind. They would not separate from the land. They practiced the idolatry of the land. And so God used the inhabitants of the land to oppress them and to squeeze them and to pressure them. And yet he also repeatedly demonstrated his faithfulness to the covenant by delivering them through these judges, not judiciary figures, but military figures. We read judges, it's the Bible word, no criticism against judges, but you have to think of them more like generals than you do like Supreme Court justices. They weren't sitting on a bench issuing edicts. They were out in the field swinging swords. They were military figures. And so all throughout the book of Judges, which spans hundreds of years, we find God's kingdom program firmly in place, even though it is threatened not only by external threats, but by the internal failings of God's own people. And just like we're seeing in Revelation with the seven churches, right? We face threats externally and we face threats internally. And God fulfills his kingdom promises in spite of both of those things. Ruth, and let me ask you if you would to turn to the book of Ruth. Ruth occurs at some point in time in the period of Judges, at an undetermined point of time. Right, so again, we go back to the Abrahamic covenant, and it's a promise of a great people and a numerous people, and that they will be a great blessing not only to themselves, but I mean to their own nation, but to all the Gentiles of the world, that they will have land that they will rule, that kings will come out of Abraham. And so Ruth is the story of God's supernatural provision for the king in a time of great spiritual turmoil. Judges concludes with the nation in the land, and yet this great turmoil because everybody is doing what they want to do, not what God wants done. So, and Samuel will introduce the monarchy to Israel. There will be a king. Ruth tells us how that king came to be. Ruth 1:1 came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons, right? So this period of time when the judges are ruling, when people tend to be scattered because they're being oppressed, but you'll notice, folks, that it just so happened a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah. No doubt there was lots of emigration in those days. No doubt there were many stories that could have been told. But the story that is told is a story about a man who is from the tribe of Judah. Because in Genesis 49, 8 through 12, the promise of a king is that he will come through Judah. So all these tribal names and all these genealogies, they're far from, for most of us, the most exciting reading. But we always want to be paying some attention to them and it posing at least a few basic questions to them. What does it mean that this man is from this particular tribe? Or what impediment does this man have or this woman have because of their tribal lineage? So we have this man from the tribe of Judah who goes to Moab, where both of these sons, men of Judah, married Moabite women, one of whom, through the grace of God, abandons the religion of Moab and embraces the worship of Jehovah. That's what's really going on, folks, in Ruth 1:16, that famous passage that is beautifully quoted at so many weddings. Right? This is her Old Testament affirmation of faith in Jehovah. I mean, for Ruth, right? This is more than needlework to be displayed on the wall. This is a radical alteration in the course of her life. But again, folks, we want to read that in light of the Abrahamic covenant. Because in Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So even the detested Moabites will have an opportunity to enjoy the blessing of the Lord through this. And through the sovereign hand of God, Ruth married a man also from Judah. And so Ruth is one of those books. If the genealogies and the lengthy account of the building of the tabernacle are some challenging reading, Ruth is just the opposite. It's this beautiful love story. You could make a feature film out of it with Tom Hanks playing the part of Boaz. The interesting part to the story, though, folks, if you turn back to the end of the chapter, to Ruth chapter 4 and verse number 11, right? Because every fairy tale that we've ever read, right? When you have a fairy tale wedding and you have a fairy tale marriage and he falls for her and she falls for him and there are obstacles in the way and you get into this rather complicated legal thing about who the legitimate redeemer is, and the closest redeemer is unable to take all the responsibility, which isn't just for the land, what he wants, but also for Ruth, which he doesn't want. And so Boaz is able finally at the end of the day to get the movie, cue the music, turn down the lights, and they lived happily ever after. But you don't get that in Ruth, because it's not about they lived happily ever after. It's about what? Right? This great romantic love story concludes with a genealogy. With a genealogy. Right? A genealogy that began in the Garden of Eden with the promise of a human deliverer, continued through Noah and Shem, into Genesis 49, where the deliverer would be a member of the tribe of Judah. Century, 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 up and down, turmoil, affliction, persecution, apostasy. And in the middle of all of that, while all of that is going on, because Ruth occurs in the days of Judges, God is putting the necessary components into place, right? So that the last word of the book is David. David. What is Ruth's real contribution to the story? David. That's the real contribution to the story. So we have the conquest of the land in Joshua. We have the occupation of the land in Judges. We have the preparation for the king in Ruth. And then our Bibles take us to 1 and 2 Samuel. How this David, who comes to us at the end of Ruth, becomes the king. And in the book of Hebrews, by the way, folks, it's not 1 and 2 Samuel, it's just Samuel. We've divided it because of the length of the scrolls that were involved in doing it. And there's nothing wrong with that, but the only danger is that we don't want to impose upon it some artificial division that it does not have. And in fact, let me just point out to you one of the features that bind 1 and 2 Samuel together. 1 and 2 Samuel, if you'll turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2, 1 Samuel chapter 2, very early, and of course you know the story of Samuel's mom. There's always, folks, right, there's always a crisis. There's always a threat. There's always an apparently insurmountable obstacle. God always comes to the rescue. But let us understand, folks, that God is not just rescuing people. He is continuing a program. He is continuing to fulfill a promise that he has made. And so right, so we know the story of Hannah, and then Hannah is, of course, promised the child. And in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, Hannah writes a song. Right? She's gonna sing a celebratory song for the greatness of God. Just look at verse number 10. This is the last line of the song. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth. And he shall give strength unto his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. So this is inspired prophetic music. This is what the Lord is going to do. If you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 22, in 1 Samuel 2, Hannah sings a song. In 2 Samuel 22, David sings a song. Just look at verse number 1. David spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. So this is David's song, and it's a long song. But look at verse number 51. Let's look at verse number 50. Therefore I will give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, the nations, and I will sing praises unto thy name. He is the tower of salvation for his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, unto David, and to his seed forevermore. So if we had a Hebrew mindset, we would be looking at one book, Samuel, that very early in its opening sings a song of praise to God for his faithfulness to his anointed, and at the very end sings a song of praise to Jehovah for his faithfulness to his anointed. And in 2 Samuel 23, we have then David's last words. Let's look at verses 1 through 7. Now these be the last words of David. David the son of Jesse said, the man who is raised up on high, anointed of God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. And this is, by the way, just one of several references in the Bible where the men who are writing under inspiration tell us that they are aware of it. That's what David is pointing out here. That he is not just writing out his opinion, but that God is at work through him, and he is aware that God is at work through him. One of the necessary components of inspiration of the scripture, folks, was an awareness on the part of the men who wrote it. They didn't go into trance. They didn't go to sleep and wake up, and the notebook was filled with words. So, verse number 3, the God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass spring out of the earth by clear shining after rain. All right, so that's what we need in a king. All right. Folks, 2 Samuel 23:5 is a very sad verse with reference to David and his family. Although my house be not so with God. Here's the kind of king we need. These are David's last words. Here's the kind of king that we need. That's not the kind of king my kids are going to be. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. But the sons of Belial shall be all of them as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man that shall touch them must be fenced with iron and the staff of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in the same place. Right, so we have the kingdom, and we have David as the king. And yet we all know this, folks. We know enough about the Bible to know that his descendants really don't do very well. Also in the book of Samuel is the introduction of King Saul. We find him in 1 Samuel chapter number 8. And Saul has a legitimate purpose. Obviously he's chosen by God. But let us understand, folks, right? The problem isn't that Israel wanted a king. Deuteronomy 17, God had said, you're going to have a king. I think it's Genesis 17. In Genesis 17's rendition of the Abrahamic covenant, God said, you're going to have a king. The problem wasn't that they wanted a king. The problem was why they wanted a king and what they wanted to do. They wanted a king like everybody else had a king. And that, by the way, folks, is exactly what they got in Saul. They wanted a king like the world had a king, and they got a worldly king. Now, we can go back and forth and debate all day about whether or not Saul was a believer or Saul was an unbeliever. This much is abundantly clear, folks. We should never argue about this. Saul behaved himself like an unbeliever every day. He disobeyed God. When finally David became the king, they dragged the Bible out from the dusty shelf where it had been hiding with the note from the editor, for they consulted not at it in the days of Saul. Never one time did King Saul ever say about any decision that had to be made, what would God do? So again, we can debate all day long about whether or not he was a saved man or not. I don't know the answer to that question. But the text of Scripture is very clear, folks, that he never behaved like a Christian. And even in that one moment when he did, when the Spirit came upon him and he prophesied, so entrenched was Saul's ungodly conduct that everybody marveled. Really? This is Saul? Doesn't sound like Saul to me. And so crossing over and assuming the duties of a priest, he lost the kingdom. But folks, do we understand? Saul was never going to be, all right, pop quiz. Saul was never going to be the king that fulfilled the promise of the Abrahamic covenant because of what? One reason. He was a Benjamite. He was never going to be the king, folks. The minute that we're reading along, right, and we're thinking about all these things, and we got Genesis 3 in our minds, and we got Abraham in our minds, and we got Genesis 49 in our minds, we got the tribe of Judah firmly in place, and we pick a king from Benjamin, we ought to be going, I don't know what this guy's doing here, but he ain't going to last long. Not going to last long. Can't last long. We got to go back and rewrite the book of Genesis to put King Saul on the throne forever. Never going to last. And so it was, folks, that the covenant of perpetual kingship was given not to Saul, but to David. But to David. I'm looking at the clock here trying to think through this on the fly, but so let me just reference it. We'll look at it in more detail at a later time. Turn, if you would, to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Right, we have a covenant about the rainbow, which is the promise that the earth will be preserved, because earth figures into God's program. He needs an earth, not for his own existence, but to fulfill his program, he needs an earth, and he needs people. And so he keeps preserving people in spite of their wickedness, in spite of their disobedience, in spite of their evil. He keeps preserving people because he has a plan, and he's going to bring that plan to fulfillment. And so Abraham figures prominently because he is the man who is the recipient of these great promises. And that brings us to the Davidic covenant, right? We have the covenant with Noah, the promise of the land. We have the covenant with Abraham, the covenant of a king and of a people and of a land. We have a covenant with Moses. We have the laws that will govern the land. And we have now the promise of a king. We have the promise of the kingly line. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And again, we know the story. And I'm not trying to be disrespectful, and I don't think God's trying to be disrespectful. But we have two great and godly men, David and Nathan, who come up with this perfect idea to honor God by building him a house, to which God's response is at best, cool. And I don't mean, cool, that's a great idea. I mean, the first thing words out of God's mouth to Nathan is, did I tell you to do that? Why are you doing that? I didn't tell you to do that. Do I need you to do this? I don't need you to build me a house because it is my intention to build you a house. And that house is the perpetual Davidic dynasty. That is what is promised there. And the Davidic covenant exists in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and in 1 Chronicles chapter 17. Just look at verse number 9, I'm not going to take the time to read it, right? But here's an echo, right? What did God say to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant? I will make your name great. That comes right on the heel of the Tower of Babel, in which men said, let's make our names great. And God said, I don't like that idea. And then God says to Abraham, I will make your name great. 2 Samuel 7, 9, I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name. Both promise land. Verse number 8, therefore so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheep cote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. So we have continuity to the Abrahamic covenant through the line of David. And for this reason, folks, I'm just going to close here just by giving you a couple of several references. From this moment on then, from the institution of the Davidic covenant, the idea of the throne of David becomes an ongoing important biblical concept. It is the promise of Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. Of the increase of his government in peace, there shall be no end. Where will this happen? Upon the throne of David. Upon the throne of David. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Luke 1, 31, 32. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And so there's lots of references to David. And in Matthew 22, Jesus will talk to the Jews about their understanding of the Psalms. How does this work that David would talk about his Lord when David is my father? Explain how that works. And they didn't have a good explanation, a critical concept. So I'm going to stop there. That's where we are. The kingdom from Joshua to David. To David is promised the perpetual line of rule over the nation of Israel. All right, it's 10 minutes to 11. We'll be back in about 10 minutes.